Well, let me join with my brother Joe in, on my part, saying how glad Linda and I are to be here and to see each of you. And he spoke for me as well in terms of welcoming visitors and your encouragement that you bring. And so many of you mean so much to me. And I treasure our fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm encouraged by your being here. In this series of lessons, I've been asked to deal with the topic of archaeology and the Bible. We, in our lessons yesterday, made reference to the fact that we do not approach the topic from the standpoint that the Bible depends upon external proof other than the Word of God itself for its veracity, that it needs to be propped up or supported by something else in order for us to be certain that what we have is truth. We don't approach it that way at all. The Word of God stands on its own. Forever, O Lord, is your Word established in heaven. And any fair investigation, any honest investigation of the Word itself and the internal evidence that is contained therein will show that this book, written over a period of some 1,600 years by more than 40 different men, different time periods, different geographical locations, different background, and yet it comes together to tell one grand plan of redemption that was purposed in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, and tells us where we came from, what our purpose is while here, and of life beyond this life. There's no way to explain this book apart from the fact that it is from God. The purpose then of archaeology, though, is legitimate in terms of what it can do to illustrate the text, what it can do to illuminate and help us in our understanding. And so there are many contributions that are made, and we tried to look at several of those yesterday. We started out with a lesson that gave an introduction to the biblical world. And then I think the best way to organize this material is to really follow the procedure we're doing, and that is going by the biblical period. So we started in the patriarchal period, going back as specifically as far as Noah, and then working our way on down, and got through last evening in our final service through the period of the United Kingdom. And where we stopped was at the death of Solomon. So we want to continue with that this evening and look at the divided kingdom, some artifacts, some cities, some of the work of archaeologists that helps us. And it reinforces our understanding that we have because of study of Scripture itself that this is a historical document. It is factual. And so the historicity of the Bible, as we view secular sources, historical sources, that as we'll see tonight, call by name individuals in the Bible, mention some of the same battles. There's a lot of points where history, secular history, and the history of God's Word intersect. And again, we can find that helpful in our study. And anything that fortifies our faith and anything that strengthens our faith in this world of unbelief is worthwhile. So I appreciate your interest and your being here tonight. I mentioned that we're going to be beginning tonight with the period of the divided kingdom after the death of Solomon. That's true, but I wanted to mention just a couple of things that go with the previous two periods that are important enough, and I did not have time to do this yesterday, and I just want to mention this leading into where we are tonight. One thing is very important in the period of the Judges. What you're looking at here is known as the Merneptah Stele. Now, monuments such as this, made of stone, were erected by kings, especially to commemorate battles in which they were victorious. If they lost a battle, they did not erect a monument and give the details of losing a battle. They would be kind of silent on that. But most of the time when you see a stele, it is a boast of their particular god and the things that they accomplished through him, what they did. Now, Merneptah was the son of a very famous pharaoh, Ramesses II, and he's also the father of the next pharaoh who after Merneptah, and that is Ramesses III. Joe, did you mention to these folks that there will be a test on the names and dates? And
Yes. Wanted to be sure.
Now, the significance of that is that scholars who have studied the pharaohs and the dynasty and the succession and have the chronology worked out have concluded that that here again Ramesses Merneptah rather ruled from 1213 to 1203 BC. So that's in the latter part of the 13th century BC. And the significance of this stele is that it is the first monument outside the Bible that mentions Israel by name. That makes it significant. But another thing is what this says. Now, being in this time period, that would place it in the time of the judges. The Exodus takes place about 1447 BC. The 40 years of wandering occurs. And so then you've got the conquest starting about 1406, 1407. So really, approximately 2 centuries after that, which would be smack dab in the time of the judges, is the time period that we're talking about. And I have a quotation from the hieroglyphics, the translation of that, that here again, it is a boast of one place after another. And really, this is from the lower part of the stele that it has this information and specific mention of Israel. But you'll notice some places that you will recognize here. For example, Canaan, Ashkelon, Philistine city, Gezer, which again was in the southern part of Canaan. But then specifically, Merneptah says, Israel is laid waste and his seed is not. But I started to say, besides Israel being mentioned here, Israel is mentioned alongside Canaan, Gezer, Yanoam, Egypt is mentioned, Huru has become a widow because of Egypt. It's mentioned as a nation among other nations and cities. And liberal scholars say that there was not a conquest, like you read about in the book of Joshua, that there was just this gradual migration that took place into the land. And they will place the time of the conquest really in the 1200s B.C., where Israel would not have been significant at all, just, you know, a few tribes, some people kind of migrating into the land. Well, that shows this is false, because he's not boasting about some insignificant conquest, but these were significant. He's recognizing Israel as a nation, and here again, they're already in the land. They're already established at this point. So here again, what you're reading is consistent with the biblical record. The second thing that I wanted to mention, now that's the period of the judges. And when it comes to the time of the United Kingdom, this fragment is known as the Tel Dan inscription because it was found at Dan. It's also known as the Beit David, the House of David inscription. And the significance of this is that here again, it is a source outside the Bible that's mentioning the dynasty of David. Now here again, what liberal scholars do. They'll say, well, you know, there wasn't this thing like we talk about the United Kingdom where David is a powerful king and conquering all these nations like the Bible says. That was just legendary. That didn't really happen. If there was a David, he was just some kind of a tribal chieftain and, you know, wasn't that significant. But here again, this is a monument, not by the Israelites. It's a monument by the king of Aram, the Syrians. And he is boasting of his victory over the house of David as well as over the king of Israel. So this is an Aramean king, likely Ben-Hadad, who makes reference to the house, the king of the house of David. And so there's a dynasty that he's talking about that is recognized. And so here is a monument to that. Incidentally, if you'll, this is in the Israeli Museum in Jerusalem, and you see the part that's a little bit lighter right here, that's the part of the inscription that mentions the king of the house of David. And incidentally, I can show you right where that was discovered. And it is in the plaza as you enter the city of Dan. And as I say, what you have here involves three nations. Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, and Baasha, the king of Israel at this time, and Asa would have been the king of Judah in this House of David inscription. So here again, he is not making this monument so that years later here we can say, look, this is evidence, this is historical evidence of the existence of the dynasty of David. He's just boasting about a victory. And yet the archaeologist Spade has shown that there were secular records, people not interested in faith or in the Bible, but just in recording what happened, and they're making reference to the dynasty of David, again, consistent with what the Bible says about King David. So that's just a couple of things that we didn't get to, and as I planned for tonight's lesson, I thought, you know, we need to know about the Merneptah Stele, and we need to know about the Tel Dan inscription. But here we go now as we continue with our Bible periods. I really look forward to being with you tonight and to covering this material. It can be challenging. It can be a portion of God's Word people don't usually study because, you know, when you think in terms of what you have to do to keep up with it, you go up to Israel, you go down to Judah, you're going back and forth and keeping up with all these kings. There were lots of kings. There were 19 kings of Israel. And there were 19 kings of Judah, plus wicked Athaliah. So you don't have to like her, but you have to count her. And so you end up with 20 rulers there. And so here you are, just one after another, how long they reigned, what they did. And so we're not going to be dealing with the details like that, but lifting some of the main points during this period of the divided kingdom. Now, when we say divided kingdom, what that means is that you have, instead of just Israel, like the United Kingdom with Saul, David, and Solomon, you've got Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Now I say Israel to the north, realizing that also Israel at this time has possession of the Transjordan and even has to the south here domain over Moab as well. So this is what it looked like in the days of Rehoboam, the first king of Israel, or first king of Judah, after Solomon's death, and Jeroboam to the north. Now, I want to talk to you just a moment about what we can learn about this first king. You see, God had told Jeroboam through the prophet Ahijah that if you'll be faithful to the Lord, I will establish your dynasty. Even though the messianic promise was going to come through David, he still told Jeroboam, if you'll be faithful, I will establish your house and your children will reign after you. But he was not a man of faith. And so he thought he would have to take measures to hold on to power. And so what he does is to place golden calves at shrines and altars for sacrifice at two locations, Dan to the north and Bethel, Beit El, to the south. And so what you see is that Jeroboam changed four things. The object of worship, instead of the true and living God, now you've got the very thing that God had forbidden, the golden calves. He changed the place of worship. You know, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 12, it says a total of six times that when you cross over, when you get to the land that God will give unto you, you shall not worship in any place that you choose, but the place that the Lord chooses, in which His name is to dwell. God had made the choice as of the time of David that Jerusalem would be the central place of worship. But he said, it's too far for you to go down there. If you're up toward the north in our kingdom, you just go up to Dan. If Bethel is closer, you can go to the south. But that way he was keeping people from getting in, crossing the border, and getting down to the kingdom of Judah. And you know, in Jerusalem, they have a Feast of Tabernacles, 7th month, 15th day of the month. And we'll do the same thing here. We'll just change it by 1 month. We'll do it the 8th month and 15th day. So we change the time of worship. And instead of this business of being so exclusive, you know, that priests can only come out of the tribe of Levi and of the descent of the Aaronic household, why, we'll just appoint, see how broad-minded we are, see how loving we are, we'll just appoint priests out of all the tribes. And here's what the text says. The text says that this thing became a sin. And it says not only was it a sin for Jeroboam and his household, but it says whereby he caused Israel to sin. It was greatly displeasing to the Lord. Now Solomon died in the year 931 B.C. The kingdom of Israel lasted to the year 722 B.C. So we're looking at just over 200 years. And it's going to say of all of those 19 kings, or I should say Jeroboam and all those 18 that followed after him, they continued in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now he did not know, he had no way of knowing, that when he started all this, he was just doing it for his own purposes. But he didn't know he was blazing a trail that for two centuries after him, people would follow. They'd follow his sinful example. And see, we just don't know. We don't have any way to measure our influence. We don't know by taking shortcuts here or compromise there or setting a wrong example in some other area of life. We don't know. But what our children or somebody else's children or grandchildren or people even generations to come, you just have no way of measuring the consequences. And so that's a fearful thing. We should want our influence to be for the good and always choose carefully and follow God's will and not seek the path of compromise. So we're not going to say that about all the kings. It's just that when it comes to this location to the north, there's a lot you can see there. Now, Bethel, Palestinian territory, identification of the site is tenuous. No excavation of significance has occurred. But Dan is in Israeli territory, and a lot of excavation has been done there. So let me walk you through just a little bit of that. As you approach the city of Dan, you go through the plaza that we just mentioned, and here is an area that in Old Testament times would have had a throne there, a chair, really a throne, and a canopy over it. And if the king were greeting visitors, this is where he would have sat, at the entrance to the city. And incidentally, do you know what you're seeing here? Matzibah, right there, Matzibah, standing stone, the very kind of thing that God forbade. This was a cultic object of worship, and there are several of those there at Dan, you can see. But we pass on around, and so we're walking. What we're doing is we're walking up toward the high place, and the high place is literally the high place. You know, in other words, in a tale or in a city at the time, it would be the highest point of elevation. And so we continue to make our way, and there on the site, as you enter the area that has been identified as the high place, there is the passage of Scripture in which we have referred, that the king made two calves of gold, and he set one at Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And so again, a lot of work has been done there, and they've identified the site of the altar. And what this metal framework does is to illustrate the approximate height and the dimensions of the altar, and even showing it with four horns, as they would commonly be used, and the area of an enclosure, the rectangular enclosure for the altar. But we can say that when we read in the text of 1 Kings that it talks about Jeroboam and the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and people going there to worship, again, this is illuminating our understanding. We can see the place that was such an abomination to God, and sacrifices were actually offered here. Now, let's turn around. You're looking, by the way, in the direction from which we entered. But we turn around, and we see some steps. There has been some restoration, but otherwise these are the original steps that go back to the time period that we're talking about. And you walk up those steps and you see there's a platform. And what this is where the shrine would have been located that contained the golden calf. In other words, the golden calf is in his shrine, the miniature temple. Then the altar was down below where sacrifices were made. And so it's helpful to me to see that, again, what was such an abomination, and having some people there gives you a sense of scale that maybe is helpful to you as well. So when it comes to the divided kingdom, I mention that just to say that and then pass on from that, because it's such a big part of that period. It's something that just recurs and is stated and restated, and you see the pattern is there. And even if there's another, for example, in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, they made Baal worship the state religion, but they didn't do away with this. You had two concurrent false systems. You had Baal worship, plus you had this system that we're talking about here that Jeroboam had started. So that is a spiritually troubling situation, and God was displeased with this. He would not accept that. If you wanted to be right with God in that dispensation, you go to Sinai and see what God revealed, and you do what God said. If you want to be right with God tonight, you go to Pentecost, and you see what God has revealed beginning on that day. And regarding the church, and of course the New Testament, including the Gospels as well, but starting then with Jesus as proclaimed Lord in Christ, the time period, we go to Jerusalem, we go back to Pentecost, and we don't change. We learn from this. God isn't pleased when He has revealed His will, and we tamper with it, and we make changes according to our own hearts and our own thoughts. Oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. And even if there is a way that seems right to a man, the end thereof are the ways of death. Well, let's go to the south. And to the south, Solomon's son was reigning, and his name was Rehoboam. And first 3 years, they were going through the motion, you know, no real changes, you know, outwardly at least, kind of doing what was right. But then in the fourth year, they rebelled against the Lord. And the text takes up here in 1 Kings 14, verse 25, and says that in the fifth year, where previously in the context it talks about they're rebelling against the Lord, their disobedience, at this time, it says in the fifth year, which would be 926 B.C., in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he took everything. You think of all the wealth that was in the temple. And he just went in there and took all of that stuff. Now, that's what 1 Kings says. And at Karnak, at Thebes, at the capital, this same Pharaoh at the gate, this is known as the Shishak inscription. Same king, same name mentioned in the scripture. And what this inscription does is to list various places in Canaan, biblical cities, biblical names. So we learn from his record, it wasn't just Jerusalem, although Kings is talking about the capital. It mentions Jerusalem. But it was, as a matter of fact, in his record, it was various other cities as well. If you can, I know it's challenging maybe to see some of the details, but those of you that are up close enough, and the rest I'll explain it to you. But can you see that these are figures, these are people, and their hands are in this position, tied behind their back? Can you see that? That is to indicate that they are captives. So here again, it's in hieroglyphics, but it's naming cities, and it's naming the very invasion that is mentioned in the Scripture. Again, not so that we can look at this and say, see there, the Bible is true. It's just interesting. It's helpful to see that in the Egyptian record, it mentions the very same king and the very same invasion mentioned in the Scripture in 1 Kings chapter 14. Interesting, isn't it? But we pass on. I told Linda earlier today, I said, I'm just going to tell the folks there were lots of kings, and then go on. We're going to pass on, as you can see, way down to in line to Omri, O-M-R-Y. Up until this time, the capital of Israel to the north was at Tirzah, not a well-defended area. Omri, the text says, bought the hill Samaria from Shemir, for 2 talents of silver. He built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemir, the owner of the hill. So, he looked this situation over, and here's what he saw. He saw that this would be a good place to build the capital. So this is Samaria from down below. You want to go up? You want to go see what it looks like? What you have here in Samaria is known as a casemate wall, a double wall situation. This is a very thick wall over here on this side, and it would have been much higher. These are the foundations, really. And then you've got this space that could be filled with dirt, if you wanted to. You could store munitions in it. You could store anything in it. It could be used for storage. But then you've got another wall, equally thick, equally high. The idea being that if somehow an enemy were to break through this wall and get through whatever is here between the two walls, then he has another one to break through. And so he was very smart. He was very shrewd. In fact, Omri was known internationally. For 100 years after his death, the land of Israel in Assyrian records is referred to as the land of Omri. But there's about a scant 12 verses devoted to him in Scripture, and it says he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You see, it doesn't matter what you accomplish if you're not right with God. If you don't choose the one thing that's needful, it will all be for naught. But as I say, he was a very shrewd administrator. Here's another shot here. By the way, Samaria, it's a confusing thing. It's in Palestinian territory, but it's under the jurisdiction of the Israeli Antiquity Authorities. Does that make sense to you? It doesn't, does it? But that's kind of the situation. So a lot of excavation has been done. The place is kind of run down. It's not kept up like places in Israel would be that are more designed to accept tourists. 90% of the people that get to go to Israel don't see Samaria. It's just not included ordinarily. The area of the palace of Omri and Ahab, and again you can see some more of the excavations that have been done. The situation is this: Samaria is on a hill surrounded by hills. And on purpose, I took some shots just to show how steep it is. Can you see that? So you imagine an enemy at a disadvantage in the first place because he's having to scale this kind of terrain. But then when he gets there, he has that double casemate wall that I just showed you. And it worked. It took the most powerful army on earth 3 years to penetrate this wall. Shalmaneser V began the siege in 725 B.C. And just before the breach, he died and was succeeded by Sargon II, who then took the city in 722. But approximately 3 years were involved by the Assyrian army before they could penetrate the city of Samaria. Well, let's move on. We're talking about the divided kingdom. And we mentioned Omri, we mentioned Ahab, and he has a son named Ahaziah who dies childless, and then he's succeeded by another son of Ahab whose name is Jehoram, also called Joram. And he's mentioned by name in Scripture, for example, as 2 Kings chapter 3 begins. But an interesting historical artifact that was discovered in Dibon, which is in the land of Moab, it's a relatively recent discovery, 1868. This is known it's sometimes called the Mesha stone. It's the Moabite stone or Moabite inscription. And the king of Moab, whose name is Mesha, it tells us in 2 Kings 3 that after the death of Ahab, that he rebelled against his paying tribute. Remember, I showed you when the kingdom first divided, I said, look down here, Israel has control over Moab. But after the death of Ahab, the Bible says in 2 Kings 3 that Moab rebelled. And so they stopped paying tribute. Well, this stone is telling that same account from the Moabite, or that same event from the Moabite perspective. And so the king, again, would have been Jehoram, who reigned 852 to 841 B.C. And this stone, scholars say, was set up by the Moabite king Mesha about the year 850 B.C. Again, evidence that is consistent with the biblical record, recording the same event and the same parties that are involved. But we pass on down in time, and here's one of those places where Joram is the name instead of Jehoram. But God commissioned Jehu to destroy the Baal worshipers and to destroy the house of Ahab, which included his son Jehoram and all their relatives. And by the way, it would also include Ahaziah to the south, who had married Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. But that's the kind of thing I'm not going to go into beyond that. But the thing that, again, archaeologists can help us with is identifying the places that are involved. For example, in 2 Kings chapter 9, where this takes place, we are standing here at Jezreel. Remember that Naboth's vineyard? Remember this is where the palace was? I mean, you know, the capital is in Samaria, but they had a house, they had a palace here. But where we're standing is Jezreel, where the watchman would have seen the rider coming that is driving furiously and recognizes that it is Jehu. Have you ever heard of someone driving like a wild Jehu? Well, that's how you say Jehu in Hebrew, Jehu. And he was driving furiously. That's where that expression comes from. So anyway, the short of it is that both Jehoram as well as Ahaziah, king of Judah, were killed in this scene right here below. In other words, the geography is this pass to your right beyond the mountain there, right here. That's the land of Gilead where Jehu came from, and it is down in this area that he shot with an arrow Jehoram as well as wounded Ahaziah, who then fled to Megiddo and was killed there. So we can actually see how all of that would take place right here in this spot. Now, there's something that is recorded historically that is very important at that same point in time. The year is 841 B.C. And what you're looking at here is the Assyrian king named Shalmaneser III. And what you're looking at here is his Assyrian record, which is known as the Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser. And when you look at this, it has panels, again, with pictograph, relief, and Akkadian cuneiform telling the story. We go to the second panel down from the top, and it gives the text below where the Assyrian king is saying, "I receive the tribute of Jehu of the house of Omri." And that's ironic because he has put to death the house of Omri. But if the Assyrians wanted to talk about the land of Israel, remember what I said? It's the land of Omri. Here's the house of Omri. "But I received tribute from Jehu." He calls him by name. And he even mentions some of the tribute that he brought, specifically, you know, itemizing the various articles there. But what this is doing in pictograph form is actually depicting Jehu bowing down before the king of Assyria. Now here again, this event is not mentioned in the scripture. But he ascended the throne of Israel in 841 B.C. And that's the very time that this event with Assyrian chronology can be dated, naming specifically Jehu and Israel and an event where this king was forced to pay tribute. So I find that to be fascinating as well. But we move on down to the next to the last king of Israel, and his name is Pekah. See how quickly we're covering these kings? And I mention him because in the year 732 B.C., now do you hear that? That's 10 years before Samaria fell. Only 10 years left of their existence. Then we're going to be in Judah alone. So it says, "In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, that Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ayon and Abel, Beit Ma'aka, Yanoah, Kadesh, Hatzor, Gilead, and Galilee, and all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria." Now see, you may kind of overlook that because we think of the fall of Israel when Samaria fell. But what this is saying is that 10 years before the capital fell, that everything to the north was taken. Galilee was the first to go. And I can just show you a couple things mentioned here. For example, when he says Galilee, in the land of Galilee is Geshur, which is just northwest of the Sea of Galilee. And we're standing here at the gate of the city of Geshur, right there. Let's pass through the gate and turn around. See that black carbon residue? This is when Tiglath-Pileser, mentioned in the Bible, set fire to this city and took this city. That's what archaeologists date this event to. And one of the places it mentions specifically by name, Abel Beit Ma'aka, which is this location right here, and excavation has been done there as well. But we pass on because we said, well, you've got Tiglath-Pileser, and then you've got Shalmaneser the V that I said that started the invasion, and then you remember I said he was succeeded by Sargon the II. Now, the interesting thing about Sargon is it's kind of like, if you remember yesterday, we said people said the Hittites, you know, that's just fabrication. These people you read in the Bible called Hittites never even really existed. And then it turns out there's a great empire of the Hittites and all that's been discovered since then. Well, the same thing happened about Sargon. Scholars were saying, until relatively recent years, you know, we know the Assyrian kings, and there was no such king as this one mentioned in the Bible. It's just a fabrication. Now, by the way, his mention in Isaiah 20 is in connection with his taking the city of Ashdod. It's not talking about his taking Samaria. But he is the one that took Samaria. But what happened is they were looking at Nineveh. They were looking at other places for records. And in fact, he had built a brand new city. And when it was discovered, Khorsabad, we know so much more about him. And let me remember, I think this particular monument here, showing the king, you know, his head on a bull, this is about 14 feet tall. But you have all kinds of information about Sargon. This is a stele of Sargon. This is an altar with an inscription right here that is dedicated to the god Sibeti by Sargon the II. And noticing here the date of 721, I would say 722, but you'll have a little variation on that, to 705 B.C. That's when Sennacherib became the next king. But there's just so much information. In fact, in Chicago, Joe and I were talking about that a while ago, the Oriental Institute, they have a display of reliefs taken from the throne room of Sargon. In other words, if you were invited to go actually where the king was, this panel is showing various servants, and it's showing the king here, see, is lifting up his hand as if to greet you when you come in. And so here's the king that they said did not exist, but he's mentioned in the Bible. You see, the Bible is right every time, all the time. That's a close-up of that panel. In fact, here, this is an inscribed brick that has his name on it, and is talking about the city that he built. And this nine-sided prism is commemorating his founding of his brand new capital city, which is modern Khorsabad. So here again, we know a lot about this king that ended up taking Samaria. But we move on. The next biblical period is that of Judah alone. And is still under Assyrian domination. Sennacherib. This is one of the steles. I keep referring to those monuments. But this is one of Sennacherib, and even, you know, has a quotation from him. Listen to all this boasting. Sennacherib, the great king, mighty king, king of the universe, king of the four regions of the world, favorite of the great gods, the god Asher, the goddess Ishtar, have given me an invincible weapon, have opened my hand for the destruction of the enemies of Assyria. That's the Sennacherib that we read about in Scripture. And he took one city after another in the land of Judah. It's Judah alone now, and he saved the best for last. Having taken Lachish, he next moves his forces and surrounds Jerusalem. Hezekiah was the king of Judah, and he knew he was coming. And you know what he did? He said, when those Assyrians get here, we want there to be water in the city for us and no water out there for them. So the source of the city of Jerusalem's water supply was the Gihon Spring, which was outside the wall. He got a group of engineers started there, and another group inside the city wall where he wanted the water to be channeled and into a pool, and he had both groups start digging toward each other. I had the occasion a few years ago to start here at the Gihon Spring and walk through the tunnel of Hezekiah. This is dated by scholars to 701 B.C. And again, references made in the Bible to the pool, to the tunnel, to storing up water in the lower pool. So here we are, we're walking through Hezekiah's tunnel. And if you're my size, if you're my petite size, I can tell you there's not just a whole lot of wiggle room as you go through the tunnel there. The water still flows. And so through 1,700 feet plus of solid rock, these engineers chiseled away and channeled the water so that they would have it on the inside. And so here's where we exit on the other side. And in the archaeological museum at Istanbul, you have what is known as the Siloam inscription. And near the end of the tunnel that I was just showing you, this was taken off the wall. But what it does is to describe what I just said in terms of the two groups and their tunneling, chiseling, and how they could hear the sound of the picks as they got closer to each other and that sort of thing. So again, a very important archaeological artifact. But what happened is that the Malach Adonai, the angel of the Lord, passed through the Assyrian camp and 185,000 soldiers died. And Sennacherib hurried back home to Nineveh as well as the survivors. But he also has this is known as Sennacherib's prism, the Assyrian record, where he tells about all these cities. In fact, he lists by name 46, not just cities, but fortress cities that he took, and he came to Jerusalem with a great army. And he names Hezekiah, and here's what he says of Hezekiah. He says, "Himself I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal palace, like a bird in a cage." And then he stops. Now this is the royal city. This is the capital city. If he had taken the city, you know what he would have said, like the other 46 he mentioned? He would have said, "And then I took the city." Well, what he says is right. He had him shut up like a bird in a cage, but he doesn't say, you know, "After my soldiers died, I ran home like a scared rabbit, fast as I could get away." That's not what these monuments do. But that's what he did. It's a case in this instance where the silence of his record is corroboration of the biblical account. What he doesn't say goes along exactly with what the Bible does say. He didn't take the city. He did surround it. That's consistent here with the record. Contemporary with Hezekiah was the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah foretold that it would not... By the way, this is... I'll just mention quickly, this is Sennacherib's son mentioned in Scripture in 2 Kings 19:37, who reigned after Sennacherib's assassination by two of Esarhaddon's brothers. But it was Isaiah, I started to say, that foretold in the days of Hezekiah that it's going to be the Babylonians that will actually take Judah into captivity. And this, by the way, is the stele of Merodach-Baladan, who is mentioned by name in Isaiah chapter 39 and verse 1. And sure enough, that is what happened. What you're looking at here is Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. This artwork, by the way, is also in Chicago. Could I call your attention to something here? This is the famous Ishtar Gate. This is the processional way. Do you see the color that I'm pointing to here? Those, you know, you've got various animals, giraffes, you've got lions, you've got bulls, and these are in glazed colored bricks that decorated this. So you're walking by and you see this on the wall, you see this at the gate, see just a lot of those panels there. And these have been recovered, and these are the original glazed bricks that are in various museums, some in Chicago, some in Istanbul. But the point of it is, this goes back to Nebuchadnezzar's day. We can say Daniel would have seen this lion in his work in the administration, going back and forth. He would have had to. But we pass on. The last king mentioned in Scripture is Belshazzar, but actually he is co-regent with his father, Nabonidus. And this is the Nabonidus stele that is found at Haran. And again, shows his worshiping his various deities. And so, next period is under Persian rule after Babylon. And so you've got Medo-Persia, you've got the Greeks, and then you've got the Roman Empire, and that's where we'll be tomorrow night in our study then. Could I just say this, that when we think in terms of the Persian period and near the time as the Old Testament's coming to an end, we're looking at the return from captivity, 70 years captivity. Then God raised up His servant Cyrus, who decreed that the Jews could go back from captivity and rebuild their temple. And so the Bible mentions that in the closing verses of Esther as well as in 2 Chronicles. It mentions that in two passages. This is the Persian record. This is known as the Cyrus Cylinder. And in that, it tells how Cyrus let the Jews and actually other captives go back home. Again, cooperation with the biblical narrative. And I'm not going to take the time just to show you some of the things that have been excavated in the palaces of these Persian kings. But again, that also is illustrative and it's fascinating. But we're coming here to our last period for tonight, and that is the silent years. And what that means is it's going to cover part of the Persian time as well as Grecian rule and then get us into the early part of Roman rule. This is something predicted by the 8th century B.C. prophet Amos, who said, "The Lord said, I'm sending a famine, not a famine of bread or a thirst of water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord." And when Malachi put down his pen, it would be more than four centuries before Revelation would be renewed. Now, what are we waiting on? Well, God works according to His purpose. And he was awaiting what Galatians 4 and verse 4 refers to as the fullness of the time in which he would send forth his son. But in the meantime, in what is called the silent years, God is allowing a lot of wonderful things to happen. You know, in that Persian period, the synagogue was developed. Think how important that'll be in the preaching of the gospel. Paul will always go there first as he travels in preaching the Great Commission. But in the Grecian period, you have a universal language. And what that led to is very important, because in the city of Alexandria, here in Alexandria, this man, Ptolemy II, gave orders that his library, that was the finest in the world, needed to have a translation of the Jewish scriptures. It was in Hebrew. He said, "We want it in Greek in our library." And so at Alexandria, there was a large population of Jewish scholars. In fact, the tradition is that there were 72 that were assigned this project, and that's where we get the word Septuagint, which means 70. But what that means is that now one who could read Greek, and that means he could read the Hebrew scriptures. It also means that in the New Testament, almost every single quotation by Jesus and the apostles of the Old Testament scriptures is not from the Hebrew, but it's from the Greek translation. That's what they used, the Septuagint. It also means that when the gospel was preached, there's a universal language, and when the New Testament was written, it was written in the Greek language. You see, God's waiting for the fullness of time. During this time, also, you have the careful placement of some biblical scrolls. This is in the Qumran caves along the Dead Sea. And there were fragments from 900 scrolls, many biblical, some not biblical, found here. And the value of them is that these were 1,000 years older than the manuscripts that our modern translators had to work with. And upon comparison, it was found that there was such accuracy and transmission that the ones we had were the same as those that were 1,000 years older. And so the value of the Dead Sea Scrolls is in the discipline of apologetics. Today they are housed in the scroll of the book that is in Jerusalem. This is one of the original jars in which one of the scrolls were were found. And of course, perhaps you have seen some of the fragments of the Dead Sea Scrolls. But we come now to the days of the Roman Republic, and then the change was made to the Roman Empire with Caesar Augustus, Octavian becoming Augustus, and he is the Caesar when our Lord was born, which is what we will look at, the Lord willing, in our study tomorrow night. What we have in the way of evidences, what we have is not just one point in our favor, not just one argument, not just one example. It's like we don't just have one stone, we have an avalanche. Because what we've said tonight is just touching the hem of the garment of what's out there. Don't ever be ashamed of the gospel. Don't ever be ashamed of your faith. But you know, we said yesterday that all of this was for a purpose, and we've seen that tonight. For Christ to come into the world and do His great redemptive work so that we today can have salvation in Jesus Christ. There's no other name given among men wherein we can be saved except that of Jesus Christ, Acts 4 and verse 12. There's no other way but His way. And tonight we want to encourage you, if you have not yet obeyed the gospel, if you have a question, there are brethren here that will help you with that. But if you know what you need to do, there's no need to wait, and we'll be so happy to help you and assist you in your obedience to the gospel of Christ. If there's someone that has gone astray and needs to come back, therefore, to the Lord, we would like to encourage you in that, and we'd be happy to pray with you and for you. Make your way to the front as together we stand and sing.